I have a quick question for you this morning. Did you come hungry?
Amen.
Did you come hungry to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Did you really come hungry today to be what God would have you to be? Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to recap some things because of cold weather and because of our break with our faith promise giving. And again, I just want to thank you for your faithfulness, for your generosity, for your giving from your hearts of love. Thank you for that so very much. I praise the Lord for you, and we are very, very grateful. But I need to recap because it's been a month since we've really been together in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and so I want to bring you kind of back up to speed. So for verses really 1 through about 5, we're going to kind of do it in warp speed as I give you kind of a recap. And so I hope it'll be a blessing to you, but you'll understand that I'm going to be covering material fairly quickly until we get down to the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. But as we begin, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to read this portion of Scripture for you. But so let's pray. Father, I pray that we all did come hungry today. We know, Lord, that life is short. You said, "What is our vapor? What is our life? It's like a vapor that appeareth for a short time, and then we vanish away." And then we're in your presence for all of an eternity. Bring before our minds, Lord, our responsibilities that we need to fulfill today to prepare us for eternity. Bring before our minds, Father, our responsibilities to be a good testimony and witness. Bring before our minds, Lord, our responsibilities to respond to your amazing grace and love and sacrifice, the precious blood that you shed for us on the cross of Calvary. Regeneration, forgiveness, redemption that is ours because of your great love wherewith you loved us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would walk worthy, that we would be arrested in heart and mind by your love, by your word, by the inworking of the Holy Spirit to be the servants you would have us to be. How important this message is, Lord, because it may be the last one that some of us, or maybe all of us, ever here on earth. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. So as we come to your banquet table of the Word of God, I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't leave any morsels behind that we desperately need to live for you. And to that end, I again ask for wisdom and thought flow and carefulness to remember that which you've given me in the studies, Lord, to bring it forth in clarity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned from God to God, from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We see in verse 1 that Paul gives us his greeting, and then on in verse 2, Paul continues with a common introduction, an expression of thankfulness to God, and that's really the theme throughout chapter 1, is being thankful unto God. Remember Paul's prayer rule that we learned from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and what was that? Never offer a petition for yourself, never go to God for a request without offering thanks to God for all the blessings that he has previously given. I can still hear my dad's prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for all the gifts you've given to us, both spiritually and materially. Then as we move on in verse 4, Paul will state that the evidence of their faith of the Thessalonians was absolutely genuine. And he's going to frame that in a word called election. He gives the evidences of that authentic faith. And look at verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So I need to pause again and describe what is election. What does it mean to be elected, and what is that all about? The immediate transaction of salvation is not necessarily observable. The fact that you're a child of God, which is called being elected, obviously is going to be manifest over time. In other words, are you a child of God? Do you think you're a child of God? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at the fruit in your life. Are you manifesting the fruit of what a true believer should be manifesting? If you're not, you're not. This is the way it goes. That's a fact. If you're not, then you're not. So Paul tells us later on in the book of Corinthians, he says, examine yourself to whether you're really in the faith. So what does it mean to be elected? Well, elected, you know, when we pray to God, that is our side. That is the human responsibility side. The election is God's side. But we talked about that, and I explained it very carefully. And we need to remember, we need to pay very close attention to hermeneutics when we're looking at that particular subject. Paul is stating that the Thessalonian believers have been recipients of God's grace extended to them by God's own divine choice that took place before the foundation of the world. That is addressed in 1 Peter chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Ephesians 1, 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And obviously, we've talked about this a lot, the Arminian Calvinist controversy and where you are. Well, I hope that you're going to land on the Word of God and be balanced in this and leave those aspects to God that we can't completely explain. Because again, if you know somebody who's got all the answers, I'm going to tell you, you know somebody who hasn't heard all the questions, because we have questions for them that they're not going to be able to answer. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 gives us our understanding of what divine election is really all about. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So the meeting of the Godhead that took place before the foundation of the world, what took place? Did God say, I'm going to reprobate a certain amount of people that are going to be sent to hell? The hyper-Calvinists will use Romans chapter 9, the rock of reprobation, and try and use that for that. But again, I've grammatically pointed out as to how that cannot be, because God's key aspect of where the vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction, they fitted themselves, they are active, the verb is active, and in the one where it says that God hath shown them mercy, it's passive, God is passive in that particular one, and God is active in showing them mercy. Divine election defined then. By election we mean that sovereign act of God in his grace, whereby he chose us in Christ Jesus for salvation, all those whom he foreknow would accept him. This is redemption, a redemptive election, and that is actually a quote from page 344 in Henry Thiessen's Master Theology on Systematic Theology. So Paul is stating that the transformation evidence of the life of the believers in the church of Thessalonica is proof that God, from eternity past, looked forward, and he saw that when he did a work of grace in their heart, that they would receive it. Okay? And based on the decision of their response to his grace, he chose them to be saved. For those who would experience his prevenient grace, would experience his exposure to truth, that they would need to come to Christ. And by the way, is creation enough? Yes, it is. Romans chapter 1 tells us that creation is enough. But if they would seek that, God would give them the grace. God would elect them to be saved. If they would reject that, what would God do? He would not elect them to salvation. So was it capricious? Was it arbitrary? Or had God decided to do it that way? Some of the Calvinists want to come along and say, well, that takes the decision out from God's hands. No, because God decided to do it that way. The decision is still God's. He is still the administrator of what he does. So don't argue with how God decided to do it. If God decided to do it that way, and that's where, as a biblical theologian, I am a sovereigntist. I will never empty the sovereignty of God of its complete fullness because God chose to do it that way. What I need to do is accept the self-disclosures of God as deposited in the Bible. And when plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense, right? Hermeneutically. And in order to twist a verse like Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and twist it to something else, you have to do great hermeneutical damage to that. And I'm unwilling to do that, even though there's other verses it seems to conflict with. So how did Paul reach them? Well, he got to the town of Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue, which was what he was wont to do in many times, and he preached unto them, and they trusted Jesus Christ, and there was great transformation. Now, how did God do that? How does God change people? And by the way, I'm preaching to the choir here. You're here. But God used the preaching of the Word of God. And do you know what? When you're at home, yes, you can watch it on TV. You can interact, I guess, a little bit in that particular venue. But God wants people in church listening to preaching. Because that's God's appointed method. The foolishness of preaching. You say, well, I would like to do it some other way. Well, go ahead, but it's not God's way. God says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. Oh, I know, what did God say? God said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. If you need to take care because of health issues, I understand that. And we're not going over again that. But it's through the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:21. And then he said, you got saved in verse 5. He said, through the power and the inworking of the Holy Spirit of God. The word power there comes from our Greek word dunamis, where we get our word for dynamite. And it's saying that it was nothing less than an explosive transaction. The day you recognized you were a sinner, that Christ was the Savior, and God gave you faith to trust him, and you were born again into the family of God. So a great thing happened. In the end of verse 5, it says, you had much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you. Paul now links together their transformation with the character that God the Holy Spirit produced in the lives of the missionaries through salvation. And so he says in verse 5, the manner of men we were. Paul is confirming the unselfish behavior demonstrated by Paul, Silas, and Timotheus. And Paul asked the Thessalonians believers to remember the gospel preached unto them. But listen to this very carefully. But also the way the gospel controlled the preachers who brought them the gospel. You see, if we're going to preach a gospel of transformation, ought not that gospel to be evident in my life and in the life of the preachers? In the life of everyone who brings the gospel to their family. An emaciated gospel is because it's being mixed with carnality by the messenger. Many try to reach their unsaved family, friends, and world around them with the gospel, but the gospel is ineffective because of the sin in their lives. Proclaiming a gospel that can save you from sin and transform you when you are not living transformed makes your proclamation of the gospel ineffective. The gospel is obviously Christianity in action, is it not? The recipients of the gospel must trust the messenger first, and then they'll receive the message and become followers. Now, notice in verse 6, he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You received the word in much affliction. Remember, we talked about that word followers. They didn't become followers just of the missionaries or an adherence to their teaching just like you would in a cult. They became followers because God the Holy Spirit indwelt their heart and motivated them to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the word followers comes from the Greek word mimetai. That's where we get our word to mimic. But the Greek word has a much heavier weight to it than our English. And it also does not carry with it the negative connotation of just mimicking someone. It means that the Thessalonians, by God's grace, expressed in their own lives the characteristics of new life in Christ. And that's why Paul is going to say that you manifested, you really were elected. Let me give you that little picture. God, before he created the world, looked forward, and he saw that the Thessalonian believers would trust him and respond to the gospel. Therefore, he chose them to be saved. And then when Paul went there and preached, they looked up and said, you know, we trust you. And God the Holy Spirit came to live within him, and God the Holy Spirit caused them to be motivated, Philippians 2:13, energized to work within them both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. So they became imitators, followers of the Lord. Romans 13:14 will put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The gospel, if we will embrace it and live it in our lives, listen very carefully, has an attractiveness of the lives who need to be transformed by salvation. It is God's design to use that attractiveness in you and me of how Christ has conquered sin in our lives to draw a lost and dying world close to us. So in verse 6, he says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Now, I pointed out, and this is critical, by the way, you need to take at least a little bit of notes in your Bible about this. The phrase "having received" grammatically separates all of the churches on planet Earth that tell you that if you'll come to church, if you will follow along and be educated and informed, ultimately you will become educated into becoming a child of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is saying, because you received the word, the Greek verb there is aorist tense, and it means that the imitation that you did of the Apostle Paul, the transformation that came in your life, came as a result of being born again. In other words, it started at a point in time, and everything that followed was a result of that. Meaning that you were not educated into that position, and then finally there was conformity. There was salvation, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and enabling by the power of the Holy Spirit, the dunamis, the power of God, and because of the salvation moment, you now are able to live out the Word of God in your life. And that separates all the churches that want to what? Get you to go through, you know, the educational aspects, the communion aspects, you know, you need to just become a follower of Jesus Christ and one day you will become a Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth. A tare, a professor, a Christian in name only is one who imitates the Christian life in their own power, but it's inwardly not a born-again believer through repentance and faith in Christ. The Thessalonian believers demonstrated the imitation that the gospel was through receiving the word first and then the illustration of the evidences in their lives. And again, this is going to separate the world into those two categories, the Christianizers who through education and conformity create followers. And is that not true of most of the churches, even in our community? Is that not true of most of the churches across the state? And people want to know God, and so they come and they say, well, you know what, I'm going to get to know God like I got to know math. Doesn't work that way. I want to get to know God like I got to know history. I want to get to know God like I got to know science. Educate me into knowing God. Yes, you need information, but information in the biblical sense needs to lead you to a point of transformation. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. There needs to be a time when you repent and call upon the name of the Lord and you're born again into the family of God. So secondly, true gospel preaching churches are those who preach Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And Jesus only is the only one that you can know through repentance of sin and faith in his finished work on the cross to save us from our sins. And obviously, can he save us? Well, it was demonstrated clearly by his resurrection. By the way, I'm going to tie the resurrection into something else that maybe you've never linked it together. We're going to tie the resurrection into something vitally important. If you have hope today for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to tie the resurrection to that and tell you how you can have a certain hope. The effect of the word. Notice in verse 6, because you had the word of God, who is Jesus Christ, he is the Logos, the Word of God. You listened to the Word coming through Paul and you received the Word, who is Jesus Christ. You became imitators of us, having received the Word in, how did that work out? Much affliction. In other words, it brought much affliction into your life. True salvation is going to bring affliction into your life, because the day you say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm going to turn from my sin. I want to glorify you. Save me from my sin." Who's not happy with that? Well, the first thing, that's correct, but the first one who's not happy with that is your old nature, because your old sinful self that's living within you has been, it's been being satisfied every day of your life for most of your life. And so the first time you start saying, God, the Holy Spirit says, you don't say yes to that anymore. And the old nature says, what? I can't do that anymore, but I want to. I want to. Yeah. And God says, no. And he brings verses to mind, and he convicts you, and he convinces you, and he gives you peace and joy and grace if you choose to do right. Well, and Brother Larry said the devil's not happy. That's right, because he can't have his way with you anymore. Because the devil said, ah, go ahead. And God the Holy Spirit said, keep thyself holy. He'll begin to quote scripture to you. And all of a sudden, you know, I can't do that anymore. There is a new, loud, precious, holy, guiding, pure voice in your mind and heart that says, don't do that anymore. But I'm here to tell you, the world's not happy either. Hey, come on, let's go. And you say, no, I can't do that. Well, why? Because God said, oh, you're one of those, huh? You're one of those, huh? And so the world's not happy either. So it brought much affliction to the Thessalonian believers. It brought them severe suffering by the hands of the jealous Jews and the unsaved. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Remember they drug Jason before the city council? While enduring affliction, though, it's very interesting, the fact that these people were genuinely saved was brought out because they had the joy of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You know, affliction brings us difficult times, but it doesn't have to. The depth of a disciple may well be measured by the degree of their participation in the sufferings of the Lord. If you show me someone who has really never stood for God, never really suffered for God, or had a difficult time for God, I'm going to show you someone that's typically pretty shallow. Typically pretty shallow. You need to suffer with the Lord. Romans 8, 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Paul's references to the Holy Spirit, that meant Paul had been teaching them about God the Holy Spirit and his control in their lives. Now we're going to begin at verse 7, and this is where we're going to be taking on new territory. And so let me read for you verse 7. So that and you trusted Christ, you were born again, you listened to the word of God, you did so, and it brought much affliction into your life. Well, how did they respond? Well, through all of that, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, you were persecuted from your family, you were persecuted from your friends, you were persecuted by the Jews, you were persecuted by the magistrates, you were persecuted by the Roman system, by the religious system, you were persecuted. And what happened? Well, you took a further and a greater stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So you had joy while suffering. This was displayed by the Thessalonian believers, and it spread the word of God throughout all of Christendom. And what did it do? Well, anytime Christians who are in the crucible of suffering end up having a joy and peace and power that the world does not have, do you know what that is? That is the bright and shining black backdrop for the gospel. That shows the world who's living in fear, who's living in doubt, who is living in anger and bitterness. You ever see the people on TV who are demonstrating? Zoom in on their faces. What are their faces like? Miserable and angry. I mean, you can't help but be heartbroken for them. How much do they need someone who's going through a difficult time say, man, alive, come on, let's get him. And they say, well, no, just a minute, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege, like Paul and Silas in prison at Philippi. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of suffering for your name. And I pray for those that are abusing us. Oh, Lord, if they only knew you, how they would love us instead of be hitting us and hurting us. And the world steps back and goes, how can you do that? You say, you know what, I can't. But the dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit, is giving me joy. And he's going to tell us why they have joy in just a minute. And he says in the beginning of verse 6, something, you know, pay attention to the little things in your Bible. And this is what I mean, come hungry. It says, and ye became followers of us. Do you see the little word ye or you? In the Greek, this is plural. And it's saying that the many of you that trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, this is what was true in your life. Please, brothers and sisters, listen to me. The joy of the Holy Spirit in the difficulties in your life right now is not just for me. It's not for a select few. It's for you. Do you ever feel like, yeah, others experience it, but I don't get to? You ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you've been kind of left out? Do you know what robs us of the joy of the Holy Spirit? Your willingness to retain selfish sins in your life. See, because either the Holy Spirit's going to be feeding you joy and gladness, that doesn't mean he's taking away all the negative circumstance, but he will be giving you grace and strength, or the Holy Spirit saying, there's issues in your life that you need to take care of, and you're miserable because of it. And I would love to give you joy and peace, but I can't. Because if I gave you joy and peace in your present condition, you would assume that you could continue the sin and still have my peace. And so God says, no, I'm not going to do that, but I will gently be waiting here to give you my grace and peace. So are you a Holy Spirit example of joy and suffering as a believer? Ask yourself that question. Are you a Holy Spirit example of joy and suffering as a believer? Well, as the adage goes, there's a whole bunch of dominoes that fall if you're not. What's your testimony going to be like effective-wise? Are you a complainer? Are you a grumpy person? Are you a whiner? You know, something that's always bothered me is I see a lot of believers grow old and some get really grumpy. And some become sweeter and sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. I tell the story of Tom's mother going to visit her literally in the Norfolk nursing home, just all gnarled up and trying to be an encouragement to her. She was just praising and rejoicing in God. Sweet spirit. Larry's mom, the family wasn't, for a while at least, allowed to go in and see her towards death's door, going in and ministering unto her in the same kind of thing. I mean, I hope I never have to go through what she's going through, but you know what? If I do, I know that the same God that sustained her will sustain me. So I know it's real. The hope, the strength that it gives us. You, plural, you, and it means that it can be you. That's what he's saying. And I know it's just one little, it's ye in our authorized version, but I want you to know grammatically the significance of that. It's for you. Underline it, circle it, highlight it, do whatever you need to do, but recognize that God does not want to exclude you. He is saying by the grammar that he's using, I want you to be a part of this. So the reasons why we may not be a Holy Spirit example, the reasons we may not have this joy, please listen to me very carefully. Tune in. If you've ever tuned in to a portion of a sermon, tune into this one. Because if you don't get what I'm about to say, you're going to live a joyless life for the rest of your life. Or you will set in motion things in your life that are going to make you miserable. First off, the reasons why we may not be experiencing the Holy Spirit example of joy and suffering is, number one, because your difficulty is from your stubborn unwillingness to follow Christ's instructions in his word. What instructions has God given you that you are not following? Write those down and write after and say, the reason I am not having Holy Spirit joy. So go ahead and do that for yourself. What instructions are you not following that you know you should? There's your answer. That's why you don't have the Holy Spirit joy in your life. Secondly, your daily plans and schedule is yours and not God's. You fill in your day with what you want to do and not fulfilling it according to God's role for your life. Now, that doesn't mean God's going to change your entire schedule, but he's going to change how you live your daily schedule, isn't he? You're going to go through that schedule with the gospel readily on your lips. You're going to go through your day prayerfully. You're going to go through your day living out 1 Corinthians 10:31 with a goal to live to the glory of God. By the way, does God, when you get up in the morning, your feet hit the floor and you take off and you haven't read the word and you haven't prayed, and you go about, I really want you to plug this in. Okay, you jump up and you say, boy, I need a lot of that, and you head out. And you haven't gone to the Father, you haven't thanked him for his grace, his goodness, his provision, his power, and all of those things. You haven't spent at least a moment or two in his word so that you are reminded to let the word of God govern you. And off you go to do your day. And you say, that's my decision, I'm going to live my day that way. I want you to stop for a second. Does God the Father, does God the Son, does God the Holy Spirit pay attention to how you started your day? Now think about this. How now is he going to have to respond to you through that day? What is he going to have to do? First off, he's going to have to try and get your attention. How's he going to do that? How's God going to get your attention? Well, he may get your attention through frustration. He may get your attention through difficulty. He may even get your attention through the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He may even get it through that way. But God's going to get your attention. And he's going to bring your attention to the places to where you need to do what? You say, oh man, Lord, I'm sorry. And then you get right with God. And then you confess your sin. But up until then, you're just going about your day in your own carnal way. What's God going to do? The first thing he's going to do is convict you. Well, when you're experiencing Holy Spirit conviction, you're not experiencing Holy Spirit joy. There's either one or the other. But when you respond to the conviction and confess it as sin, and then you go back to 1 John 1:7, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ just keeps cleansing me from all sin, and I have what? I have truly fellowship. The verse above that, we truly have fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the joy of the Holy Spirit. When my feet hit the ground and I go about doing what I want to do, God does, he spends the day trying to get our attention through conviction, and then all of a sudden we say that the Lord speaks, and you go, no, I'm just, you know, we kind of harden our hearts, stiffen our neck, hunker down on what we're doing, and God says, okay, conviction didn't work. He puts into place angels, put forth my agenda. Christians on earth, put forth my agenda, and I'm even going to use that which is evil to accomplish my goal. Chasten my child because I hate him? What does Hebrews say? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So chasten my child, and all of a sudden you run into this wall, and you run into this wall, and you run into this wall, and this goes hard, and that goes hard, not because of persecution from the world, but because of the consequences of your sin. And you're running into these walls. And God says every time, are you listening yet? Are you listening yet? He that often being reproved and hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be destroyed in that without remedy. I learned from Dr. Wooster, the first president of Northland Baptist Bible College, a truth, and he said, boys, and I've given you this illustration before, he stuck his bony finger in Pastor Tim Rader's in my face, and he said, this is the way he said it, God will use you if you keep confessed up and prayed up, boys. And I never forgot that. And so throughout my life, I prayed, God, help me to keep short accounts with you. Teach me quickly, lest I develop patterns of sin and disobedience, so that my life is filled with conviction and correction, not direction and peace. See, you understand this stuff. You do. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And so Paul says in verse 6, you became followers of us, having received the word in much affliction. In other words, when you received the word, it brought much affliction. The reasons we may not be experiencing the joy of the Lord is your difficulty from the stubborn unwillingness to follow Christ's instruction from his word. Your daily plans and schedule is yours and not God's. You fill your day with what you want to do and not fulfilling God's role in your life. Number three, you allow in your life, listen very carefully, if you don't pay attention to this, you're going to make terrible shipwreck. You allow in your life people and circumstances that are not biblically correct. You have wrong fellowship. You tolerate sin in relationship and fellowship with those who are sinning just to keep the relationship. You don't take a stand for God. And as a result, you don't have the peace of God. And you're looking for the peace of God and the love of God in the wrong place. And you will regret it. You will regret it. Let me take you back to our scenario. You get up in the morning and say, God, this is what I'm going to do today. And God said, that's not what I want you to do today. You say, well, that's what I'm going to do. First thing, can I take you into the closet of my heart? At the times when I struggled with doing that, immediately because of a life of tuning to sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, I immediately feel a heaviness. I do. I immediately feel a heaviness. Because the fellowship I have with God is the constant. It's the norm. It is the normal. And all of a sudden when I find myself thinking or doing the what ifs or you know, wanting to admit, you know what, because I'm out of sorts or whatever, I want to blame it upon, or I don't feel good, I'm tired or whatever, and I'm going to do this immediately, it's almost it's a spiritual gasp. It's like, and all of a sudden God says, you notice the difference? I go, yes, Lord, I do. He said, then come on. And invariably, it will be followed by, Ephesians 5 says, it will be followed by a verse or a part of a song. Invariably. And God, in his mercy and his grace, calls me back to him. And I'll tell you how the scenario goes. There's that spiritual gasp, Lord, I'm sorry. And it's always followed by, I confess that it's sin, Lord. I'm sorry. How many times have we been here? And Lord, I know better than this. I have preached this to your people. If anybody on the planet should know this, it should be Ross. Please forgive me, Lord. I failed you again in that area. And what immediately comes back? The Holy Spirit says, if you confess your sin, Jesus is going to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Welcome back. You ever been there, done that? What does it say? The end of verse 6. In the affliction, you'll have the joy of the Holy Spirit. So when we allow in our lives people and circumstances that are not biblically correct, you have wrong fellowship, tolerate sin in relationships, you just keep the relationship even though God does not want it, you don't take a stand for God, and as a result, you'll never have the peace of God. I know what you're going to say, Pastor, it's hard. You think it's easier for me than it is for you? Well, it might be now after a lifetime of setting the patterns down, but it's never easier for any of us. You say it is hard. Well, it was just as hard for the Thessalonians. I want to ask you a question. How long did they have the Apostle Paul to be with them to teach them? Just a few weeks. Probably only three, maybe a little bit longer. But that's a short period of time. And in that short period of time, they were told all to do all these things. Hey, how long have you been saved? How much preaching and biblical education have you got? If they were able to do it with 3 weeks of instruction, should not you be able to do it? And me? You say it is hard. Well, it was very hard for them. You know what I'm going to suggest unto you? Do the hard right thing. If you love God, do the hard right thing. You say, but I'm afraid, or I don't like the conflict, I don't like that. Do the hard right thing. And you'll have the joy of the Holy Spirit. You'll have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Did you enjoy the testimonies that I gave you last week about those that are in harm's way? Did it bring tears to your eyes? Did you see as I played that video of the three people that were saying thank you to you? Did you see the look on their faces? Did you know that any moment the door could have been kicked down and what could have happened to them? Even putting that together, did you see the joy in their faces? Are you going to face today what they were facing even when they were making that video? Did you see the joy in their faces? How come they can have it when their circumstances are much more dire than yours? You see, God says it's for you. Not them, not me, not a few. It's for you if you'll do what God is saying. The Thessalonian believers became imitators through faith in Jesus Christ by hearing the gospel. Then they externally demonstrated the work of joy produced by the Holy Spirit in the midst of suffering. And as a result, what did they become? Look with me very quickly in verse 7. Verse 8, and we're going to pick up on this. But verse 7 says that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Who knows your testimony? Are they talking in Hibbing today, or do they ever talk in Hibbing about the testimony of those Christians there at Berean Baptist Church? Has anybody in Duluth ever taken up and heard of your testimony? Bemidji? The Twin Cities? Anybody in Iowa know about your faith? Anybody in the Middle East know about your faith? You see, you may have never thought about that, but you godly people in this room, your faith has gone clear around the world, hasn't it? It's heard about in multiple countries across the planet. But with others, not so much. Why? Because they weren't examples. Can I tell you how it works? It's not hard. When God looks down from heaven, one day he saw Enoch walking with God, and what did he do? He said there was nobody else in the world that was like him. He said, you know what? The world doesn't deserve you. Come on up. Okay. Wow, I get to see by sight what I was seeing by faith. I get to see by sight what I was living by faith. I get to see the perfect character of God that I was so desperately trying to emulate while I was down on the earth. You see, God looks down from heaven and he sees each and every one of us as believers each and every day. I want to ask you a question. Do you think there's ever a gathering in heaven where God the Father said, hey, come here, come here, come here, everybody here. Yes. Do you see that person down there today? I am so proud of them. They're bringing glory to us and the way that they're living their life by the choices, what they are not doing and what they are doing, they've attracted my attention. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. On the day that Saul of Tarsus came with the leaders of the Sanhedrists, and the Jews came and they threw him down and they picked up the stones and they were about to bounce him off his head, who stood to his feet and was paying close attention? Jesus at the right hand of the Father stood to his feet and said, heaven, prepare for one of my choice servants, because he's coming home. And I'm sure the angels were, say the word, Lord, say the word. because we'll go down and we'll stop them. Like later on they would do with Peter, like they did with Elisha in the Old Testament. Say the word, Lord, and the Lord said. Now, he's coming home to be with us today. Do you see what I'm saying behind all that? God is looking down at heaven at you and me. Remember what I said? It's for you. He's looking down at you and me. And he is so proud of those who fight against the sin in their lives and who choose to live for his honor and glory. God is not going to eradicate the difficulty in your struggles with sin. He's going to let you show him how much you love him by fighting it in your life. Paul said, I'm about to die. What have I done my whole life? 2 Timothy 4:7, I've been fighting the good fight. God says, I know. I've been staying in the course you set before me. God said, I know. He said, I've been keeping the faith. He said, I know. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, but not unto me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance. Are you looking forward to that blessed hope? By the way, you can read ahead. You're going to see that he's going to end chapter 1 with the blessed hope. He's going to pick us up there, and he's going to talk about that. He's going to tell us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Are you hungry today? Are you hungry for obedience? Are you hungry to be what God has you to be? I want you to close your eyes for a minute, and I want you to do this with me. I want you to picture the throne room of heaven and God the Father looking down at you. What is he saying to you right now by God the Holy Spirit? What does he want you to change, to stop, to repent of? Say, I don't have the joy of the Holy Spirit. He's telling you right now why. How hungry are you? Say, Pastor, pray for me. There's things I need to deal with before my God. Would you slip up your hand? Pray for me, Pastor. There's things I need to deal with before God. Father, hear the heart cry of your children. And may they have a willingness, Lord, to be what you would have them to be. And Father, I pray for those who may be hardening their heart. Our hearts break for them. We know the misery that's coming their way. Some may even be delivered over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We love them. We pray for them. And the only reason we can love them, Lord, is because you give us the enablement. And so for that, even so, Lord, we give you the glory. And we pray that you bring them to a sweet repentance and conformity and submission to you, and work in the hearts of those, Lord, who need to trust you as Savior. May we see that as well, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.